Well, on his deathbed, my friend and that great 16th century Scottish preacher, John Knox, he asked his wife to read to him John chapter 17. Now, John chapter 17 has been an encouragement to Christians for the last 2,000 years. It's been one of the most beloved chapters of the Bible where Christians have constantly gone to it, especially when they need encouragement in the midst of hard times. On his deathbed, John Knox said that this was where he, quote, cast his first anchor, unquote. It was one of the first passages he ever preached. It was one of the first passages he ever studied in depth. And so he just had a real fondness for John 17 and the prayer of Jesus for his glory to be manifested in his mission for his disciples, the apostles, as we'll see this morning. And then next week, as he prays even for us, those who hear their message. But I got to tell you about John Knox. This guy knew a thing or two about stormy times. I mean, he lived in the middle of the 16th century when the Reformation was just exploding in England and Scotland. And he became a Christian, just to tell you a few details about him. He became a Christian by hearing people preach, again, the gospel. These weren't like authorized Catholic priests or Anglican priests. These were roving Protestant preachers of the Bible. And so he heard the message. He responded by faith. And then there was one particularly well-known preacher traveling around, and he so wanted to be clear on the gospel. He wanted to be with this guy as much as he could. So he volunteered to be his bodyguard. He didn't know anything about being a bodyguard, but that didn't matter, right? He just wanted to be close to the guy. This guy's name was George Wisehart. He wanted to be near to him so he could hear him preach and so he could learn the gospel. So he traveled around with him for 4 or 5 weeks. Well, at the end of that 5 weeks, George Wisehart was arrested because of his preaching. And literally within the eyesight of John Knox. And John saw him be arrested. George told him just to stay back, don't fight. He went, and then George Wisehart was burned at the stake for his preaching of the gospel. And so John Knox even just learned the gospel in the midst of a circumstance where the culture was raging against it around him. As if that wasn't bad enough, just a few years later, he was actually captured in the French siege against Edinburgh. He was captured and then taken as a French slave, and he spent 2 years as a galley slave rowing a boat in French waters, right? I mean, that was his call for 2 years. He finally gets released because of political negotiations. He ends up heading back to England in this case, and he spends a little time as an army chaplain in England. Well, then King Edward dies, and then Mary Tudor becomes Queen of England, and she's the one that aggressively persecuted and executed so many Christians during her reign. And so these guys, especially ministers, had to flee the country. And so then he'd just been back. He had to cancel his wedding, and he had to flee to Germany and Switzerland and spent a bunch of his life in Germany and Switzerland in exile because of what Mary of Tudor was doing. Now, you'll be glad to know he did eventually get married, right? But and then eventually he ends up back in Scotland and all this. But just think about those life circumstances for a moment. I mean, if anybody here can trump being a galley slave for 2 years, come and talk to me after the service, right? This was a difficult time to be a Christian. He needed an anchor. And so do we. Because although we don't face the hardest of times that Christians have ever faced, we face difficulties in each in our own individual way. Again, our days aren't as tough as Knox's days, but they still have their storms. Family conflict, financial trouble, health issues, crises in relationships, right? All these things, just plain old sin, they toss us around. And we add to that the trauma in our society, difficulties that we face as a culture. And man, we've got, in some ways, a perfect storm. The reason why John 17 was so encouraging to John Knox, and the reason why it can be so encouraging to us, is because as Jesus prays specifically for the glory of God to be on display in the gospel, and as he prays specifically for the apostles, and then next week as he prays for us, we'll see that he reveals what really matters most. It's like in that moment right before he goes to the cross, he's praying about the focus of the Christian faith and the focus, especially this morning, we'll see for these apostles as they'll carry the gospel forward in a very difficult circumstance. You and I are called to carry the gospel forward in the midst of our own difficult circumstances. And so there's direct application for us and relevance as we see this morning and kind of eavesdrop in on Jesus's prayer for the apostles. So let's do just that. Again, if you have your Bible, we're in John 17. We're kind of picking up the middle of this prayer. Again, Jesus has already prayed that he would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified through his death and resurrection and the completion of the mission. And so here in verse 6, he transitions and starts to pray specifically for the apostles, those 12 that are with him there, or 11 at this point. Verse 6, Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Let's pause right here in verse 6. Jesus affirms in prayer to the Father, this is the Son praying to the Father, as he prays to the Father here, he affirms that he has done what he was his mission was designed for. He has manifested God to the world. He has shown or revealed who God is to the world. If you read back in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we have the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has explained God, John said back then. He has revealed or exposed to people who God is. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. That's been a recurring theme in the Gospel of John, right? Jesus has taught in unity with the message of the Father because they are unified as one, and he is on the mission of the Father because they're unified as one. And so here in verse 6, he says in prayer to the Father, I have manifested your name. I have revealed your character, we might say, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So here's the world, a world of lost sinners who are in rebellion against God, and yet there are some from that world that have been redeemed and have been called out. And Jesus says to those, he has revealed the character of God, that they have seen God full of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And so as he prays, notice he clarifies verse 6 in the middle that yours they were, they belong to the Father, and you gave them to me, now they belong to the Son, and they have kept your word, which means they have responded to the word of God rightly. The difference here is not between not necessarily not keeping and keeping, but it's between believing and not believing. So many people responded to Jesus by rejecting him while he was on earth. And yet these, the ones that the Father had given him, they responded by faith. And they kept his word in the sense that they walked by faith with him. Now, certainly they didn't do it perfectly, but they kept walking. Watch verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Again, that unity of purpose and mission. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. It's so important here. As Jesus is praying, he says, these disciples, Lord, Father, I gave them your words, not just your word generically, but the specific words and utterances, the teaching, the illustrations, right, the content that we now have in the Bible. Jesus gave that to the apostles. And as he gave it to them, they received it, which means they heard it, understood it, and embraced it. Crucially, at the end of verse 8, they didn't just receive it, they believed it, right? They believed that Jesus was indeed the one sent from the Father. They believed that he was the Word that became flesh. They believed that he and the Father were one. They believed that indeed he was God incarnate. And so as they grew in that understanding of Jesus' teaching and then in belief, Jesus now affirms that in his prayer as he prays to the Father. And he says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and here they are, they've believed. As we kind of take a first look here at Jesus' prayer for the disciples, we realize that it's really important to see that Jesus' message is their message, that his message is their message, that the content of the apostles' message, the preaching and teaching that they did, it came directly from Jesus. This is God's message, right, that he gave to these individuals, and that crucially, their message is now our message. See, his message is their message, and now their message is our message. That there's a continuity in the mission of God based on the content of the gospel. Verse 8, Jesus gave them the words from the Father, and they received those words, and they believed those words, and now they will go on to pass those words on in the midst of, again, stormy times. They believed because Jesus showed them the name and glory of the Father. By the way, to show them the name of God, to reveal the name of God, it means to show his character, to show what he's like, right? The idea is that if you know someone well and someone mentions their name to you, you think of their personality, their gifting, the ways that you've experienced them. And that's what Jesus says. He says, I have revealed to these followers, he's revealed the character of God. We cannot improve upon the message of Jesus. We can't do better than what Jesus has revealed to the apostles and what the apostles have sent down to us. So many people are looking for the next bigger thing, right? The upgrade. There is no upgrade from Jesus. His message was their message, and now their message is our message. There's no like tweaking it or adjusting it or making it better or more relevant or more helpful. It is perfect as it is. And sometimes sin distracts us from being, I think, in awe of Jesus and his message and rightly valuing it. But again, his message is their message, and now their message is our message. To do what with it? To believe. Remember, that's the whole point of the Gospel of John, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here in verse 8, he says, I gave these guys the words, and they received them and believed. Right? They believed the message. Calvin said it this way, God cannot be known without faith. He can't be known without faith. Without belief in the content of the message, there's no way you can know God without seeing Jesus and responding rightly to Jesus. And yet that faith also has such a certainty that it almost acts as knowledge, as testable knowledge, because our faith is in the God who is. And so there's like this confirming, not just faith, like, oh, wow, I think it's true. No, I believe it's true, and I act upon it as it's true. The apostles had to put their faith in Jesus. Now, they had some proofs, let's be fair, right? They got to see Jesus walk on water. They got to see Jesus heal. They got to see Jesus perform other miracles. But man, the majority of Jesus' culture rejected him, even with those proofs. These guys believed. As they believed and as we believe, we then become part of God's family. We're actually taken out of the world. Watch what Jesus says in verse 9 as he continues the prayer. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So again, here Jesus specifically says to the Father, I am praying for these guys, these particular 11 disciples at this point. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. No offense, world, right? But here's the deal, that in this particular moment, Jesus focuses on those who have believed his message because he has a specific prayer request regarding them. It's not that God doesn't love the world. Of course he loves the world, and yet he has only chosen to save some. And those who believe, they uniquely belong to God. Did you see that in verse 9? He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They belong to the Father. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. So here's the question. Do believers belong to God the Father or God the Son? Yes, right? Yes and yes. Right? And this is the reality. Are Jesus' words the words of the Son or the words of the Father? Yes. Is the mission of the Son or the mission of the Father? Yes. It's one unified purpose of God. And so as Jesus prays here, he says, you know, here's the deal. I'm praying for these special ones that you have called out and set aside. And they belong to the Father, and uniquely they belong to the Son. You know that if you have repented of your sins and come to faith in Jesus, that you belong to God in a special way, in a way that those who don't believe don't. He goes on in verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And he says, and I am glorified in them. The verb glorified here, it means to be shown as great. So how is Jesus shown to be great in these followers? Well, he's shown to be great in that not only have they received the benefits of salvation, but that their lives are now changed forever. And so as these guys lived and ministered, and as they ministered to others, and then their lives changed, and they lived and ministered, and they ministered to others, as that happened, God's greatness was shown as his mission was successful and it bore fruit. And so it's interesting that Jesus explicitly says here that he himself is glorified in those first disciples, that the apostles in a unique way glorified him. And then, of course, all believers who resulted from their ministry would in the same way glorify Jesus. Watch the beginning of verse 11. Now it's a transition in the ministry because Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I am coming to you. Now, let's just pause right there in the middle of verse 11. Here's the deal. The apostles belong to God for his glory. I mean, Jesus says that explicitly. The rest of their lives, again, was lived explicitly for God's glory. We could see this in some of the details. For example, we know that they traveled around, sometimes by virtue of persecution, sometimes by just passion for a particular place, but they went and they shared the gospel. We read in Acts about Paul's travels. We read a little bit in Acts about Peter's travels. We have some historical evidence that maybe Thomas ended up in India or towards India. We know that eventually Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. We know that James, the brother of Jesus, although not technically an apostle, he was an early church leader. He was martyred in Jerusalem. And all of their lives, from that moment on, they were lived in light of the fact that they had come to faith in Jesus. They belonged to God and they lived for God, for his glory. They belong to God for his glory. Guess what? We belong to God for his glory. The same principle applies. That once you come to faith in Jesus, you're now a part of the family of God. The Apostle Paul uses a different language than belonging. He says, we're sons and daughters. We're not slaves anymore. Now we're in the family. And so as being in the family, we now have a new purpose to live for God's glory. That is to show Jesus' greatness. And here's, I think, a helpful application question for us this morning. Do you show the greatness of Jesus in your daily decision making? Does your life put on display the glory of Jesus by what you say and by what you do, by your attitude, by your actions? Has faith in Jesus transformed your life to such a degree that you'll never be the same? It's clear that these guys have been taken out of the world. They're not in the world anymore. They've been taken out of the world as a special subset, and they now belong to God, both Father and Son, in a unique way for specifically his glory. And that means something, that they're going to be different. Do you realize as Christians we're called to be different? Not like a weird different, but a good different, right? Some people are weird different just naturally, and that's its own thing, right? It is what it is. But we're not called as Christians just to be different for the sake of being different. It's not about fashion choices or something like that. We're called to be different because we live for God's glory, because we're set apart for him. We're different because we speak differently and because we act differently. We're different because we belong to the Father and the Son. And so our lives are oriented towards him and his greatness. And as we grow and as we bear fruit, we show the greatness of Jesus. Well, as Jesus anticipates his death, resurrection, and ascension, he also anticipates the fact that the disciples are going to be left in hostile territory. And that's where verse 11 transitions, right? He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." And then the middle of verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Just a total side note here, but Jesus uses this special title for God the Father, Holy Father. This is a title reserved for God the Father. It should not be used to any human being. And I think because we minister in a context where there's many former Roman Catholics, we just have to clarify, there is only one Holy Father, and that's God the Father. And we just need to be clear about that and discipline ourselves to use Jesus' language the way he used it, and not to apply that term to a human being. Anyway, Holy Father, what does he pray? Keep them in your name. Keep here is a word for protect. Protect them, that's the apostles, protect them in your name. That is to say, he says, Father, watch over these guys because I'm coming to you. I'm coming home. So watch over them in your name according to your character. Again, if we went back to John chapter 1, Jesus reveals God to be full of grace and truth. So, you know, protect them according to your grace and according to your truth. And when you and I, when we just hear that statement isolated, that the Father would protect us, we immediately think of protecting us from harm and hurt and difficult things. But that's not where Jesus goes. Notice the first thing he says is that he should protect us with regard to unity. Watch, Holy Father, keep them in your name, verse 11, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prays that this early first generation of the disciples and apostles, and then the church, obviously, that grows out from there, that they would be unified as one, just as the Son and Father are one. He says, guard them, protect them in that. Watch verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost or maybe destroyed, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says, you know, I protected them while I was walking with them. This is the 12. I protected them except for the one, that's Judas. And he was, literally, it's a word play in Greek. He was destroyed because he was the son of destruction. So here, obviously, there's a reference to Judas betraying Jesus, but that Jesus acknowledges was part of the plan. It's according to the scriptures. That's verse 12 at the end, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus says, I guarded them except for the one that we, you know, that we knew wouldn't be guarded because he was going to go do what he needed to do. And so, you know, Judas is responsible for that. Satan was active in it, and yet God was sovereign over it all. In the meantime, Jesus continues to pray, verse 13, and he says, but now I am coming to you, leaving the world, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The second concern for Jesus here with protection regard, the first was unity, and the second was joy. That the disciples and that even we as Christians later, that we would have the joy of Christ fulfilled in our lives. We often don't think of those dangers of disunity and losing joy as what we need protection from, and yet here this is exactly what Jesus prays for. I think also driving this request for protection is a recognition of the effectiveness of his ministry. That even though he has left completing the mission. So he prays that the Father would guard those guys, that they would guard their unity, guard their joy, and guard their faith that his mission was indeed successful. And by the way, they are guarded by God, and we are guarded by God. the same request, the same principle applies for us today. Satan is going to attack us on these three particular points. He's going to attack us on our unity. He's going to try to divide the church by shifting our focus off of God and his gospel. And we have to ask, wait a minute, do we value the unity of the church enough to stay focused on the gospel and to not let secondary or unimportant matters distract us and cause disunity? Satan's going to attack our joy. He's going to attack your joy. He's going to try to discourage you by your failures. He's going to try to discourage you by others' failures. And we're going to have to ask, wait a minute, how can I maintain the joy of Christ even in the midst of my struggles and difficulties? Thirdly, Satan will attack our confidence in the effectiveness of Jesus' work. He's going to say, you know what? Are you sure you're really getting into heaven? Because, man, you blew it this week. Are you sure you're really getting in? Because, man, you really messed up. And sometimes we get sidetracked on that and we think, you know what? I am going to try extra hard to stay awake during Pastor Ryan's sermon. Right? Because I got to get some brownie points with God. I'm going to try extra hard, though, not to cuss this week so God will be happy with me so I can be sure that I'm going to get in. I'm going to try really extra hard to do the Bible reading in a year plan. Some of you are already off that. It took 2 weeks and you're already down, right? So just imagine you're in big trouble if you're already off after 2 weeks, right? No, I'm going to read the Bible in a year, so I'm really going to do it. And then I'm going to give more to the church this year. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And that's not the antidote to this loss of confidence in Jesus's work. The way to cure that is not to focus on yourself. It's to focus on Jesus and what he did. And again, I think that's the tone of his prayer. Again, my friend John Knox had some great advice when Satan attacks us in this way. He said, Jesus can no more lose those he saved than he can cease to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I like that. Who's undoing Jesus's work? Nobody. You're not undoing that. Who's undoing Jesus's position as the Son of God? Who's taking that away from him? Nobody's taking that away from him. And so you can be confident in your salvation, not because of your performance, because of Jesus's performance. Not because of your character, but because of Jesus' character. This is what he prays for God the Father to guard us in this. In all these things, Jesus recognizes that his disciples, by faith in him, have to be and will be forever changed. Watch verse 14 as he keeps going. He prays, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Pause right here. So Jesus says, I have given them, that's the disciples, I've given them your word, Father. Now here it's not words, plural, but here it's word. It's a different word. It's singular. It means the totality of the message. I've given them the message. I've delivered them the goods. And, right, verse 14, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world. So, you know, Jesus says they've been taken out of the world. I've given them the message. And by virtue of that, they now are hated by the world, which is also connected to our relationship to Jesus himself. He says, just as I am not of the world. You know, there's this phrase that sometimes people will use where they will say, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. You've heard that? That's not a direct quote from the Bible, but it comes from this thought here in Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 of John. That we're no longer, as Christians, we're no longer a part of the world. We're no longer in that system. We've been rescued out of it. And so we're not of the world anymore, but yet we're not taken out of the world. Watch verse 15. Watch what Jesus prays. This is a tough one. He prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus prays a prayer that maybe we wouldn't pray. Because I think many days, our number one prayer request is, Lord, get me out of this mess. Solve this. Solve this health problem. Solve this financial problem. Fix this marriage. Fix this family. Fix this country. Fix whatever. Lord, fix it or get me out of here. And Jesus says, Father, I don't pray for you to take them out of the storm. Yeah, leave them in it. There's a reason why they're there. We'll see that in just a moment. But instead, what does he pray? He says, protect them from the evil one. The evil one, of course, is Satan and his attacks. And he's already addressed, I think, some of those areas that he will attack us on. He goes on in verse 16. They are not of the world, that's the disciples, just as I am not of the world. There's a distinction, a difference. And then in verse 17, he clarifies how that works. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to set apart, right? Or to dedicate someone to a particular purpose. And here, Jesus prays for the disciples and he says, Father, sanctify them, set them apart, dedicate them in the truth. And maybe the philosophically minded will be saying, okay, well, what is truth? Well, Jesus immediately clarifies, your word is truth. The message of God's revelation, the content of the scripture, this is the truth. And so he says, Lord, with these disciples, set them aside or dedicate them in this and to this truth. That is to say, the word of God. So that as they go on to live the rest of their life, they are now dedicated to, they're not part of the world, they're now uniquely dedicated to the truth of God's word, which means the truth of God's word influences how they live, the choices they make, and they're also committed to spreading and sharing the truth of God's word. That's it. It's a massive life change based on the work of the word of God in their lives. Verse 18, Jesus continues, it's a mission. As you sent me into the world, the Father sent the Son, so I have sent them into the world. His message is their message is our message. It's a continuity of mission. Jesus says, the Father sent the Son, I gave this message, and now these guys need to go on and continue to give that message, and the ones they give it to, they're going to continue to go on and give the message. Right? We're on the mission. And in that first century context, in very difficult stormy waters, they shared the truth of God's word and lived by it. How does all this work? How is it possible? Well, verse 19, Jesus prays, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus says, I consecrate myself, I set aside myself to go to the cross so that all this will work, so that they can be forgiven, so that there can be the establishment of a church, so that the gospel can be shared, so lives can be changed. Jesus is not only the basis, right, of our ability to live as distinct Christians in the world, but he's also the model. And he set himself up aside. He consecrated himself so that these disciples could be sanctified in the truth. And indeed, so we can be as well. They were set apart in the truth of the word, and we're set apart in the truth of the word. They were set apart by the word of God, and we are set apart by the word of God. You realize we have a specific mission on our sojourn here on earth? That we have a Christ-centered purpose for being on earth, even in the midst of the challenges and the difficulties. Maybe you thought that this morning when it was so cold and you were trying to get ready to come to church and you had to put antifreeze in your car and your hands were shaking. I'm just picking a random example, right? And you're going, why am I here? Why, Lord, why can't we just go home and be with you? Well, because we've got a mission. And so, yes, we endure difficulties. We endure the challenges. We endure even the sin, our sin, others' sin. We endure that because we have a mission. The truth is, we're not from around here. Can I get an amen? Right? We're not from this world anymore. We now have a new allegiance, a new primary allegiance. And so now our lives have to be different. And when Jesus prays for those disciples to get this, obviously he prays in their hearing so that they would get it, and they would get the idea that they are now called to a different kind of living, being set apart by the word to live now for God's glory. That message continues on, and it definitely applies to us. It applies to every generation of Christians that we are now called to live set apart lives for the glory of God. Maybe there are three ways the mission continues. Let me just clarify some of these. First of all, the mission is not to leave the world, right? It's not to like hide in a protective bubble. It's not to go build a commune somewhere and just live with high walls, keep the world out. That's not the mission. Some Christians have gotten confused on this, but that's not what God calls us to. How can we not lose hope as we continue in the world? Well, it's by faith in what Jesus is doing. But secondly, the mission continues as not being identified with the world. So while we're not taken out of the world, we're not to be identified with the world either. How can we maintain a distinct identity in the midst of our culture? By being set apart by the word of God. Because the word now dictates my priorities. Because the word filters my words. And I'm not going to speak in this way anymore. Because what God has called me to. Because the word dictates how I'm going to go about school and my job and how I'm going to go about my relationships, my marriage, how I'm going to think about money and retirement, how I'm going to think about my free time, all of that. Now the word is the filter for that. It's by faith in the word that we are changed. Thirdly, the mission continues in that we should be set apart by God's truth, living it and passing it on. Living it and passing it on. I would just challenge you this morning. Are there areas in your life where you know you're not living it? Where you know the word of God is not the filter for your language? Where you know the word of God is not the filter for how you think about your work or your schooling? where you need help applying God's word to think about your sickness or your finances or whatever it might be. Can I just encourage you that his message is their message, and now their message is our message. We have this instruction given to us, the same transformative word of God that's been at work for the last 2,000 years, right? That word has been shared and has done its work by the Spirit of God changing lives, and it does it today. And so if you know their specific areas, acknowledge it. Ask God to convict you. Ask God to change you, to refine you. Ask God for help to send others to come and to speak to you. Ask for help. I should also ask, how are you doing passing on the message? You know, it's part of being transformed by the incredible and eternally life-changing gospel here, that we don't just live by it, but now we also share it. That we're not going to hoard it. We're not just going to, you know, hide it, but that we're going to share it. And that always involves risk. But guess what? You're not from this world. Right, you belong to another world now. You belong as a citizen of heaven. You belong to God's family. And so you have a specific function while you're on earth, not just to live by God's word, but then also to spread this message. How does all this work? It's all made possible by Jesus' sacrificial work on our behalf. It's because he died for our sins and paid for our failures that we're part of the family. It's because he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, that we can be so confident in his victory and in our ultimate glorification. And the truth is, it's because of Jesus' death on the cross and his powerful resurrection that we can endure whatever the storm is that we're facing this week. And again, I don't know what yours is, but I know that his message is their message, and now their message is our message. Jesus knew the storm was coming. Think about those guys. For the next 12 hours, they were going to face probably the greatest challenge that they would face in their lives. The next couple days were going to be really, really difficult. After the resurrection, right, you think, oh, everything's solved now. But after Jesus ascends and you read the book of Acts, guess what happens? They're thrown in jail, right? They're taken, they're persecuted in their communities. They're driven out of the country. They're facing beatings and shipwrecks and, of course, persecution and ultimately martyrdom. Jesus knew they needed an anchor. They needed these truths to keep them safe with him in the midst of the difficulty. The truth is, we need this message today. I don't know what your storm is going to be. I don't know what it'll change, right? I don't know what the Lord has for you in the future, but I do know this. There's a reason why John 17 is so beloved to Christians. It's his message is their message, and now their message is our message. Think about it this way. Over the course of history, the church has been and continues to be filled with people who are an unbroken chain tracking all the way back to the apostles. Of people who have repented of their sins, put their faith in this gospel message. Christianity has not only survived the storms, Christianity has thrived in the midst of the storms. Think again of the life of John Knox, galley slave on the run, right? Queen Mary, you know, executing Christians left and right. What happens to the church during that period of history in that part of the world? It grows. It grows because it's his message, because his message was their message. And now today, their message is our message. Every generation of the church needs faith in the message of Jesus, the Son of God. And our prayer request today is that his message would be our message and that we would believe it. Amen? Well, why don't we pray to that end? Lord, we thank you for this prayer of Jesus. We thank you for the truths that are contained in it. There's so much here for us to be encouraged by, to be in awe of. Lord, we thank you for the disciples. We thank you for how they stepped into their role as being the early church leaders in spreading this gospel message. We thank you that you did not take them out of the world, but that you did protect them and guard them. And Lord, we confess that that meant it wasn't an easy life for them, and indeed it's not an easy life for us. You call us to bear witness and to walk by faith in the midst of some challenging circumstances, Lord, some storms. And so we ask that you would give us faith, that as we hear the prayer of Jesus, we would recognize that we are called out of the world and we are called to be dedicated to you, to be sanctified by your word and in your word, which is truth. And so help us, Lord. Help us to live in light of your word. Lord, if we know there are specific areas where we need to change the way we speak, the way we act, Lord, confront us on that. Convict us of that sin. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to pass along this message to the next generation, to those that we meet. Lord, I pray for those who may be here who know they are still of the world and they have never repented of their sins. They've never come to faith in Jesus. I pray that today that your Spirit would break them down, convict them of their sin, and convince them that Jesus is who he says he is and how desperately they need his message. Lord, we do pray that we would be a community of people transformed by the gospel, that we would never be the same and that we would be set apart for you. We know that all of this is because of the consecration of Jesus for our sake, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. We praise you that he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, having finished his work, now interceding for us. We rejoice in this truth. May we now live by it, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.